Last week we began a series through the book of Philippians, and we began in the book of Acts. Why do we do that? That's where the church in Philippi is planted. That's where we learned in Acts chapter 16 about how God plants His church. And of course that was very relevant to us, that God plants His church as He's planting this church, and yet He uses us. We saw how in the church in Philippi, which is in what now would be northern Greece, the Lord raised up Paul and others to come bring the gospel there. As He did so, He opened the hearts of the people in Philippi to believe and to participate in the ministry there. We saw the faithfulness of Paul in presenting the gospel. We saw even the willingness to suffer persecution and how God used that for His glory. We saw how they were sensitive and flexible to the will of God. Well, today we'd like to talk about the Philippian church 10 years later. And that also relates to us. Where will Grace Bible Church be 10 years from today? Sometimes we've not been able to think 10 minutes ahead, much less 10 years, as we've been trying to get organized. But are we going to be a church which maintains biblical standards? Or are we going to be liberal? Are we going to have godly leadership? Or is there going to be scandal? Are we going to have holy, active members, or are they going to be dull and worldly? Often when people found a church, they write a constitution, and they try to write the constitution in a way that will ensure that the reasons they started the church will be carried forth, that the purity will be maintained, and the goals will continue. What I'd like to do today is look at the constitution of the church in Philippi. If you got some notes, and if you didn't, you can get them on your way out on the table. As we're beginning the book of Philippians, Paul is writing to them 10 years later. He's only been back once or twice, and then very briefly. And yet, the work that God began, He has continued in Philippi. And Paul is writing them joyfully. And it's one of the most warm and joyful books in the entire Bible. Paul writes to them, telling them how he's doing. Paul's in prison now. By the way, if you have the notes, you've got a little envelope on the notes that tells you his return address and all the other stuff. Epaphroditus, this is the fellow who apparently carried the letter. But he writes, here's how I'm doing in prison. The gospel is going forward, and thank you for your support of me. And then he encourages them, as we'll be seeing in the weeks to come, to have the mind of Christ and to see the Lord work them as they stand firm in persecution, as they're humble, as they unite, as they also need to beware of those who corrupt the gospel. But overall, the theme is to have joy in the Lord as we have the mind of Christ. Now this week, as I was getting ready to jump right into Philippians, I just devoured the first 11 verses in my study. And then I started writing the sermon. And by the time I got done with verse 1, I'd finished writing the sermon. I hope to go more than one verse at a time in weeks to come. But we may be here 10 years from now. What we'll be doing 10 years from now, we'll be still in Philippians, about chapter 3. But the first verse, just as last week, was so appropriate for us. How do you plant a church? The first verse gives us a picture of what the church in Philippi was like. Who was there? And the first verse can be for us our church constitution, at least the outline of it. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And then he names three groups of people he's addressing. To the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of church do we want to be? Now and 10 years from now, what kind of members do we want to have? In many churches, the membership is an audience. What kind of leaders do we want to have? In this day, surely there is a crisis in leadership in the church of God. As we've seen the shameful scandals which have brought disgrace on the name of Jesus Christ and have brought the church to be a name that is mocked in the world, how can we have among us godly leadership? Well, we're going to try something radical today. We're going to strive as far as we can to cast aside the expectations of men and even the traditions of men so far as they don't agree with Scripture. As we see how God planted His church is very different than how many people plant churches today, the way God has constituted His church is also very different. Every member is a saint and a priest in the church of God. And God has ordained that there be holy, godly, plural leadership. And I believe that as we strive to have the constitution of our church that God has established, even at the church in Philippi, that God will give us guidance as we go on. So, first of all, the first group of people, the saints. Are you a saint? Very often when people think of the word saint, you say, oh, he's a saint. That means he's a really special person. Often you think of that, for example, someone who takes care of a sick relative and day after day meets their bodily needs and be it washing them or sitting in the hospital with them, and you said, oh, he's really a saint because he sacrifices himself so much. And of course, if you're in certain church traditions, a saint is someone who's been canonized, a person who met a certain list of requirements for the College of Cardinals or somebody to declare, this is a saint, he worked miracles, he did this or she did that. And to be one of kind of the all-stars in the Hall of Fame of the church over the centuries. And yet, biblically, the word saint simply means one who is set apart or one who is holy. We become a saint not by our own works, not because other people call us saints, but we are saints by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that we are saints, we see in verse 1. To the saints in Christ Jesus. Not the saints in works, not the saints in who they are or who we are, but to those because of what Christ has done. He has purchased us by His blood. He has washed us, cleansed us by His sacrifice on our behalf. And now when God looks upon us, He sees a people who are holy, who He has set apart for His glory. We are a people who are continually being made holy also. My favorite verse in the entire Bible is verse 6. And one of my disappointments today is I have to wait till next week to get to it, but I'll touch it today. Paul says of them, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We are saints because God is working to make us more holy, to make us more like Christ in our daily lives. We have been set apart and we are continually being set apart to His service, to be His godly ones. There's a famous preacher many years ago named Dr. Ironside, and he was on an airplane, and of course, if you've heard many sermons, you know that preachers are always very alert on airplanes because they get hundreds of illustrations whenever they fly. And anyway, he was on this airplane, and it happened that he was sitting near some nuns, and he was a very jolly fellow, very personable apparently, and he's just talking to them about various things, and as they're going on the conversation, he says, well, have you ladies ever met a saint? They go, no, we haven't. He says, well, would you like to? Oh, that would be wonderful. He says, well, I'd like, he's stuck in his head saying, I'm St. Harry. Pleased to meet you. And yet that's true. If you're in Christ today, you're a saint, not by what you have done, but by what God has done for you. In the same way, you are a priest. We are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. That would have really shocked the nuns, by the way, if he'd have said, I'm a priest and so are you. But there is no laity in Christ's church. We are all saints and priests. The ministry is not restricted to some class of clergy, some group of officers who have been ordained. That's one thing that's been exciting about our Sunday evening meetings, that as we all come together and we visually see the priesthood of all believers as the various ones can share and participate in the worship. In the same way as we've been meeting together and sharing the work of ministry here, be it on Tuesdays in our leadership group or as others have been working together to build up the body. And as priests, every one of you has a priestly function in the church of God, a priestly service to perform. I mean, in the Old Testament, the priesthood was restricted, wasn't it? You had to be in a certain tribe, in a certain family within that tribe, if you wanted to be able to have the privilege of performing holy service to God. And if you
weren't in that group, don't even touch it. What happens if you're the wrong guy and you touch the ark of God? That's the end of you. But now we are all priests. We are all servants of the Most High God.
And each one of us has a service to do. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do so as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Each one of us is a member of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each one, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit has been given for the common good. Last week, as we were talking in 1 Corinthians 1, how God has taken among us, not the superstars of the world, not those who are the mighty and the wise and even the desirable, not the first round draft choices in the game of life, but God has taken the ones that the world has rejected, and He has chosen to conquer the world through us that He might receive the glory. And I encourage you, as you enjoy your status as saints and priests, to discover, what is my priesthood in this local body? What is the place that God has for me? It was very encouraging to me. A family came up to me this week and says, look, we've been doing nothing for years. And we need to talk to somebody about what would God have us to do in this church. When you're saints and you're priests, you're no longer an audience, but you're fellow ministers together, sharing the ministry that God has given us. So we are saints, and yet among us God has appointed leaders. And does that destroy our equality, by the way, among us? Are our leaders more important or more equal than others? Not at all. God has ordained that among equals, some would be established to be leaders. That is the order He has established in His church. It works this way in the family. The husbands are not superior to their wives, but God has established them to be servants as they are leaders. It works in the government. Certainly many of us, I would say very few of us, would acknowledge those in political authority over us to be better than we are. And yet God has ordained them to be an authority over us. Even within the Trinity, God says in 1 Corinthians 11, there's an order. There's an equality among the Father and the Son, yet the Father has a headship in that relationship. And so among us, God has appointed leaders, the overseers and deacons who are addressed here. And this is part of actually what we're covering on Wednesday nights, by the way, in our Bible studies. We're determining, what is the role of these overseers? Who are these guys? What are they supposed to do? How do you appoint them? And then, of course, the deacons. What's the difference in these two offices that God has ordained in His church? Now, this is unique. It's the only letter in which Paul gives a special greeting to these groups. It's one of only two mentions, maybe three, of the deacons, specifically, in the New Testament. I mean, again, here we have these groups of people who are so important in the ministry. This has application beyond the church. It has great application to us today as we're seeking to establish a church. What should it look like? But it also has application to each one of us here, I believe. Do you have people who work for you? What kind of leader are you supposed to be in that relationship? Are you a parent? Well, you're a leader too, aren't you? At least you should be. And then, what kind of leader should you be in your home? Well, we need leaders who are humble servants like Paul. Paul, even before he addresses them, shows us a bit of what kind of leader he is. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul does not begin the letter by saying, the most reverend high apostle, Paul, beloved by many, feared by all of the churches. No, what does he call himself? Well, first of all, he includes Timothy with him in the address and allows Timothy kind of to share his dignity as an apostle. Then, rather than throwing out his title of apostle, which I believe he had to use sometimes to establish the authority that God had given him, but here, he's among friends. There's not a questioning of authority. What does he say? A bondservant. A slave, literally, of Christ Jesus. He's not a man who needs to throw around titles to establish his significance among God's people. But he recognizes that he is a slave. He is a servant.
Jesus himself said, he who wants to be great among you must be servant of all. That's what leadership is, by the way. The leader is the guy that gets to wash everybody else's feet. That's the leader in the church of God and in the home.
We are slaves of Christ, are we not? We have been purchased like slaves by his blood. He has paid for us. We belong to him. And yet it's a great privilege to be called his servants, to be able to spend our lives for his glory. It's interesting in chapter 2, verse 7 of Philippians, speaking of Christ in one of the most beautiful passages about the person and the work of Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. It says of Jesus, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, a slave. And so that is our privilege to be as such. What titles should our leaders use? We're going to talk about this a little bit on Wednesday. Is pastor a legitimate title? I'll say in a minute, I think as long as you use it of several people, yes, that's a legitimate title. It's a shepherd. Minister, that's a servant. Reverend? I think not. Who is to be revered? God alone, Christ alone, no man. Paul also shows a regard for all the saints. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi. And this word all actually occurs several times in this first chapter. All the saints. He wants to ensure that there is no partiality being shown here. He is concerned for every one of God's sheep. And that's a major theme in the book of Philippians, is the unity of the church. There is no partiality of the important fellows or women, or the rich, or the masters in this world. And then he says, to the pastor, to the overseers and the deacons. No, I've corrupted Scripture, haven't I? But I'm not the only one. And I didn't mean to. I don't mean to. Because it says, to the overseers. Well, why didn't he say hello to the pastor first? Well, I believe it's because in the New Testament there is not a pastor in a church. For that matter, there's only one person who's ever called the pastor. Who's that? Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. But there is no other one called pastor. It's always in the plural, and we need a plurality of equal, mutually accountable leaders, elders in this body. By the way, the terms that you hear the word overseer is used, and that's used interchangeably with the word elder, which appears elsewhere. By the way, overseer is episkopos, which is also translated bishop, if you have a King James or something like that. So the word overseer or bishop and the word elder or presbyter, those words are used interchangeably. And if the word pastor is meant to be used of an office, it's used interchangeably also. It's all referring to the same office. In Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And then in verse 28, he tells them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of God, over which he has made you overseers. The elders are called the overseers. And then he says, be shepherds. And what's that word? Pastors. Same word. So the elders, the overseers or bishops, the pastors, it's all the same group of guys. The three words are used multiple times in the same way. And some people, they've made all these levels. Well, you've got the pastor, then you've got the elders, then you've got the deacons, you've got the bishop, then you have the priest. And no, in the New Testament, there are two offices. There are the deacons, and then there are the elders, each with their particular ministry. The pattern of the plural leadership is established very clearly in the Bible. And this is something radical. I mean, if we really put this into practice, we're going to be a bit weird. Do you realize that? Because it's not done, but as you look at the Scriptures, the pattern of plural leadership is clearly established in the early church. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Titus is instructed by Paul, appoint elders in every town. And here in Philippi, which I don't think was a mega church, okay? it wasn't, you know, wasn't a huge city. It wasn't probably the largest church in all of Europe. And yet, who's addressed? Not the pastor, not the elder, but the elders, the overseers. You never see one man or being called the pastor. You see one person being called the elder of the church in a particular locality. It's always a group of men sharing this ministry together of shepherding God's flock. Well, what are the benefits of having elders who are equal and mutually accountable? I've thought of several, and I'm sure on Wednesday we'll come up with some more. One is accountability. I believe that when God established a plurality of leadership, of equal leadership, I believe He was wise in doing so, don't you? I believe He knew what He was doing. And one of the great benefits is there's genuine accountability among the leaders. It avoids the disasters that have come upon these famous TV ministries, where somebody gets to be a little pope. And it also can happen within a local church. We need parity for there to be accountability. We need the kind of parity that in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter blew it, that Paul was able to walk up to Peter and say, "You blew it!" And Peter was able to accept that rebuke and to make it right. Somebody asked me several days ago, how in Grace Bible Church are you going to avoid falling in to the sins that so many of the churches fall into in this area, where one man can become the dictator? And the answer I gave basically is every man by nature would be a pope, especially the people who like to lead. And it's completely within me or any of our other leaders to be this way, but for the grace of God. And that is why I believe that God has established plural leadership. Our hearts are sinful and weak, and power corrupts our hearts. And that's why we need to be surrounded by men who will be a check and a balance for us. We'll have the courage to correct us when we're wrong. So there's accountability through plural leadership. There's also the blessing of a variety of gifts. Different men have different strengths. And if you have one leader, you're going to have a church that has all of his strengths and all of his weaknesses. But if you have a plurality of leaders who are really participating in the leadership of the church, where one is weak, others will be strong. And there's going to be a delightful fellowship and a sharing in those strengths. Also, it's good to have many leaders because the burden is too great for one man to bear. God never intended one man to shoulder the entire burden of shepherding His flock. Another great benefit is that as we have a plurality of leaders who are genuinely regarded equally by the flock, we're going to keep our focus on who the head of the church is. One thing really bothers me, and that's when people will say of a church, "Oh, that's Joe's church," or "That's Dave's church," or particularly the famous guys, and you know, they have the giant churches and the radio. Oh, that's, you know, John MacArthur's church, and I'm sure it upsets him as much as it would us. Well, that's a danger of having a one-man system, that it can become his church. And one thing that really has bothered me, and it's hard to explain to people on the outside, but I was speaking, I think it was to my grandmother or something, and she said, "Oh, it's nice you're going to have a church of your own." And I said, "No! You know, may it perish today if that's what we're up to." The point is that Christ is the head. If you build a church on the foundation of a man, when that man falls, the church will fall. When that man dies, the ministry will die. And we've seen it again and again. But if Christ is regarded as the head, the pastor of the church, then that foundation which is laid can never be broken. There's a wise older elder who exhorted me many years ago when I was in Saudi Arabia. He says, many guys, when they come into a church situation and then they know they're going to leave someday, what they want to have happen is when they leave, they want the whole thing to kind of fall apart so that they can say, "Well, you know, they really needed me there." He says, your goal here should be when you leave that they won't even know you're gone. If you've done that, then Christ has been the head of the church. Well, how many elders should we have? Acts chapter 20, verse 28 that I've already read gives us a hint. It says, keep watch over yourselves and the flock of God over which He has made you overseers. Who appoints the elders of the church? God does. How many should we have? As many as God gives us. As many as meet the qualifications and aspire to serve God in this way. Will plural leadership work? That's the real question. A lot of people with business backgrounds say, oh, it'll never work. You've got to see the churches that really grow have got to have one strong leader. He's the CEO. He's the head guy. And he's got to be the one managing it. And you're just not going to be able to really succeed if you don't have one really strong guy in charge. What do you think? May it never be. God's ways are not man's ways. And God's glory is served when we follow Him in spite of the wisdom of men. And then when it does work, it's not because, boy, we had a great leader. It's because we have a great God. Now, this is not to deny, as we talk about plural leadership, it's not to deny that there are differences among our elders, among our leaders. There is a variety of gifts and functions they may serve. Some, in 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. The idea of having a plural equal leadership isn't having a rotation where we take turns doing administration, take turns doing preaching, or whatever else it may be. No, some are more gifted in one area than others, and those gifts should be recognized. The point is that among us, there is an equality and an accountability. And that it's not that everything funnels through one guy, but that there's a genuine sharing of the office that God has given. But what do the elders do? We need men who will shepherd God's flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and if you want to turn there, I want to read it and just go through it fairly briefly, but it's a great passage of exhortation to elders. And you read a couple passages like this, and it makes you think back to James 3, let not many of you be teachers, brothers, because it can be overwhelming. But Peter writes, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. What do the elders do? They shepherd the flock of God. They lead the flock of God. And it's, you think of Psalm 23, all of us know it so well. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. And so that is what our leaders are to be. But Peter exhorts us, not as lords, not as masters who would drive the sheep, but as examples who lead the sheep by being a model for them. Spurgeon said, the elders are the servants of the flock, not the masters. We're also reminded, who owns the flock in 1 Peter? It's God's flock. And we're under shepherds. He is the chief shepherd, even our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a real danger for people when they become leaders to think that the function of leadership is to control dangerous people. As if, what are the elders supposed to do? They're supposed to keep everybody down. No. They're supposed to unleash people. The function of the eldership is to have a vision, to lead the flock, and to get people to do things they didn't think they could do, to stretch them. To get the whole flock to do things that people on the outside would have said, you'll never get them to do that. That's what leadership is. Then to feed the flock as the good shepherd leads the sheep to the green pastures as he lays a table before the sheep. So we are to be teaching and admonishing the flock. That's one of the qualifications to be a leader in the church, is to be one who can handle the Word of God with authority. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you all that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. An elder needs to be someone who has the ability to teach publicly, but also someone who's willing and able to go from house to house, carrying on the ministry of the Word to those who need it, who have particular questions. You may have a question today that the rest of the flock doesn't need to hear the answer to, but you do. And it's very appropriate for you to call on one of the elders to come and to discuss these matters with you. To guard the flock, Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, saying, "Savage wolves are going to come to devour the flock." We need men of courage, men of backbone who will defend the flock, who know the difference between an issue that is something that's just to be let pass because it's not important and something which defends the very life of the sheep. We need shepherds who will care for the flock, who will bind up their wounds. Paul in Philippians gives us a model of this beginning in verse 3, is where we'll begin next week, as he prays for the saints in Philippi. He's praying daily. He's praying regularly for them. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles are saying, "We don't have time to wait on payables." Why? Because we need to be devoting ourselves to the ministry of the Word and to prayer. Prayer is one of the great ministries of the elders. And how many hours a week is he spending praying for each sheep by name, for the particular needs of the flock? A ministry that none may see except for the few occasions we pray publicly. But something which is essential and a real test of leadership. Visitation. In James 5, if you're sick, have the elders come and pray. And so the elders need to be the people who do that, who are hospitable. People who exercise discipline when needed. And men who are able to equip the saints for service. That's getting back to the leadership. To unleash, to help these priests, to help these saints find their priesthood, find their calling, find their special place of service, and to help them to be equipped to carry on that service to the glory of God. To encourage them to rejoice in the ministry that God has given them. We need qualified men. I've given you passages where these qualifications are gone through. Due to time, I'm not going to read them. But men who are willing, mature in the faith, whose homes are in order, who have exemplary family lives, who have a good testimony to the world. And it's our duty, and that's one thing we as a church are going to be going through, is to recognize these men. And you need to be looking yourself as you participate in this process. What elders, what men is God raising up among us to carry on this work? And to encourage them. Of course, we have other responsibilities towards our elders as well. And yet ultimately, as Mark was pointing out this morning, the model for eldership is Christ, and it's a model none of us will fully attain to in this life. But He is our shepherd. He is the one who tends His flocks like a shepherd and gathers the lambs in His arms. He is the one who, being the good shepherd, lays down His life for the sheep. He is the one who is a servant, not a lord over His sheep. He is the Lord, but He came to be a servant, even to give His life as a ransom for many. We need Christ-like leaders, don't we? And yet there's one other category of leadership we'll touch upon more briefly. Not only do we need elders to carry on the ministry of the Word and prayer, we also need deacons to share in the service of leadership. They too are specifically addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus, together with the overseers and the deacons. God has appointed a division of labor in His church. In Acts 6, the apostles are the ones who said, "We cannot take care of the logistical needs of the church and also pray as we should and minister the Word as we should." And so they established men to carry on these logistics, to do these works of service in the church, to work with facilities. And of course, that's a great need we have, isn't it? There's some real deaconing to be done around here, I want to tell you. People, be it to usher, to direct people where they're supposed to go, to help people know where the meetings are from week to week, to be able to set up, put things away. When we get into a facility of our own, or at least the more regular facility, we may have to be hauling in 100 chairs and then hauling them away. And it's going to be hard for the elders as they're taking care of these essential ministries of prayer and the ministry of the Word also to be hauling chairs or to be setting things up or whatever else it may be. To be setting up a tape ministry or the sound systems wherever we may need help. And yet, let's not take the office of diaconate lightly. So often in churches, when you talk about these ministries, it's kind of like, oh, well, any old Tom, Dick, or Harry can do that. But look at the Scriptures. In Acts chapter 6, they were to be men full of the Holy Spirit. And you look at the guys they appointed. Stephen was a deacon. Philip was a deacon. These were sharp guys. You look at the qualifications for being a member of the diaconate in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and they're every bit as stringent as the qualifications for the eldership. These must be supernaturally gifted men who are called by God. And as we examine our group, again, we need to be considering our calling. And some of you may be called to this ministry. You may be qualified in many ways to be an elder, and yet your greater gifts lie in this area. And so, you should press on. So, we've seen briefly today the constitution of the Philippian church. That every member is a saint, exercising his priesthood for the glory of God. We've seen also, particularly among the saints, the overseers are shepherding. The deacons are serving. And I encourage you, if you want the further depth of this, how we are going to be working it out practically. For example, are there deaconesses? These are all the things I skip over on Sunday morning. You know, how do we actually go forth in the selection of this? Is there a term of eldership? All these difficulties, all these questions, we're going to be covering in some detail as we get to the point practically as a church where we're ready to appoint and recognize leaders among us. And yet, isn't it wonderful to know that God has not left us on our own to make up how we're going to run the church? That God has given us a system, and we know it's a system that works. Not because of the approval of men, but the God whose ways are not our ways will establish us and bless us as we follow His Word. Well, Paul concludes his introduction with a blessing to all the saints. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And this is a traditional greeting as he's recognized these three groups within the church. He's saying, "Greetings to you," except for he takes kind of a traditional greeting, like we just say, "Hello, how are you?" When I was a kid, about fourth grade, I started writing letters, and my letters would always begin, because you're trying to fill up the page, you know, and, you know, "Dear Grandmother and Granddaddy," line one, space, space. "How are you?" Question mark. "I am fine." Well, in the Greek letter writing culture, if you wanted to start off your letter in the traditional way, say, "Grace to you." If you're a Hebrew, you'd say, "Shalom, peace to you." And yet Paul takes these concepts, and as he's thinking of this constituted church in Philippi, all the saints whom he loves, as he may be even picturing in his mind the jailer along with some of the prisoners, and Lydia and some of the women who had been meeting with her by the river, and perhaps the slave girl, and others who had been brought into the church, to the elders, to the deacons, "Grace to you." And what does that word grace mean to us? Well, Rand gave us a beautiful description in Sunday school that, you know, God's favor to us that we did not deserve. It's not because we pick up frisbees or help old women across the street or give money to the church or anything else. It's God's favor to us when we were His enemies. Christ died for us. "And peace to you because of Christ's love for us. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Christ our Savior." And now in our lives we have grace and peace. We have peace in the midst of trials, and that's going to come up later in Philippians. As they face persecution, we can have peace. As Paul had in prison, he had peace. As his eyes were on Christ. And we can be people of grace. In another letter, Paul says, I am the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church of God. And yet I received grace. We who have received grace should be men and women of grace. When your kids let you down, when your friends let you down, when somebody in the church lets you down, when your spouse blows it, I who have received the grace of God when I was His enemy, I must reflect that grace. Grace to you, because you have God's peace. And yet, if you are not a saint today, remember I asked earlier, are you a saint? Well, if you're not a saint today, you don't have grace and you don't have peace. Because these only can be found in Christ. Romans 5:8 says, "For God demonstrates His love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." As we stand here today as saints, or as you said, as we declare ourselves to be saints, it's not because of what we have done. It's because of what Christ has done for us. And so He is able to do for all who come to Him. I read this week a story that touched me, and it's one I'd read before, but it is a delight, and many of you have heard it before. It's of a man named John Newton in the 18th century. And he was a man who was raised in his early years in a Christian home, and his mother even taught him Bible verses. And yet he was orphaned at age 6, and it went downhill from there. He was raised by non-Christian relatives who badly mistreated him. When he was a very, very young man, probably in his teens, he escaped from home. He ran away, and he joined the Navy. He joined the Royal Navy as a seaman. But that wasn't much of an escape. Those of you who've been in the military know that. And so he deserted the Navy and went to Africa. And there he said his one purpose in life was to send his full. In Africa, he worked with the Portuguese slave trader. But he got to be under the dominion of the African woman who was in charge of the slave trader's business there. And he was treated like a dog and nearly starved to death. So he escaped from there. And went from there to work on a slave ship as a mate. One night on that ship, he got so drunk he fell overboard. And one of the great compassionate sailors on board, not wanting to get wet himself, in order to save him, speared him with a harpoon, pulled him up. That's how close he came to death. And throughout his life, he had a fist-sized scar on his thigh where the harpoon had been. One night on the ship, as they were nearing the end of a voyage, a terrible storm came up. And he was terrified for days and days. Finally, they put him down in the bottom of the ship with slaves trying to work the pumps just to keep the thing afloat. And as he was there in his stark terror, he remembered back those many years ago, before his parents had died, some of those verses from the Bible his parents had taught him. By the way, that should be an encouragement to Sunday school teachers and to parents, what God can do through seeds planted at a young age. And by the grace of God, John Newton was born again. He believed on Jesus Christ. And of course, many of you who know the story of this man of God, he became a preacher of the grace of God. And for many years, God used him in England to declare God's saving love for unworthy sinners like you and me. And of course, he is the one who wrote what I'd like to sing as our closing hymn today. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." It's number 402 in your hymn book. And what a great thing it is that we serve a God who can take a wretch and make a wretch a saint. And some of those wretches even get to be deacons and elders by the grace of God. Please stand as we sing a cappella, "Amazing Grace."
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught